On Wednesday night, we made it partway through chapter 18, and so this coming Wednesday, we'll be finishing chapter 18 and doing chapters 19 and 20, Lord willing. There's so much packed in there. Matthew 18 has the whole passage about if someone does something that offends you, how you're supposed to deal with that. And chapter 19 has a lot of teachings about marriage and divorce, among other things. And after Jesus gave that teaching about marriage, the disciples' response was, man, then who would ever want to get married? So that's an interesting one. And chapter 20, a lot in there too. So we'll see how far we get. This morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, on through verse 28. It's a passage of scripture that deals with Jesus' perspective on success and how to get it. You know, when you look in our world today, people, and rightfully so, they desire to find keys to success. If you go into the bookstores and look at the library, or if you turn your TV on late at night, there's an amazing amount of people who are trying to tell you how to be successful. And you can't blame them. And in all that stuff from Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, and then you have the Awaken the Giant Within You by Tony Robbins, you have all Maxwell's books on how to be an effective leader, you have Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, just on and on and on. There's all sorts of information on how to be successful, how to end up on top, how to climb that ladder. And yet, Jesus had a little different perspective on it. And on this occasion here, it's occasioned actually by a request that James and John's mother had. And in the context of that request that she made, Jesus took the opportunity to give some teaching on what success really is spiritually and how to attain it. And then to set himself up as the example of that success. So let's look at these verses. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee, we know from the Gospel of Mark, by the way, that her name was Salome, not Salami, as I've heard some pastors say, but James and John's mom, came to him, to Jesus, with James and John, kind of standing behind, and knelt down and asked something from him. And he said to her, what do you want? What do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. When the other disciples heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I don't know if you've ever been to a farm where there are a lot of chickens around. But the term pecking order came from the way chickens interact with each other. You can take 10 chickens from 10 different places and throw them into one barnyard, and right away they begin to establish their position. Oh, one chicken will go pecking at another one, and either that chicken will run away or it will fight, and whoever wins earns a certain position. And after a couple of hours, those 10 chickens, you can put them in order. They all know where they stand. Everyone knows who's the main chicken. Everyone knows who's number 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and so on. That's just the way it is, by pecking at each other. The world is sort of set up that way. And here, as Jesus is teaching his disciples and Salome, who was probably his aunt, James and John were probably his cousins. He turns the whole picture upside down of the way the world does things. Now, we see this story over in the other Gospels. In Mark and Luke, it says that James and John came to Jesus and asked this question. Here in Matthew, we get the full story. They actually sent their mom to ask the questions, and they were right there to respond and interact. Now, the standard rap on this story is one that, oh, that James and John, they're just trying to make themselves something. Oh, the typical pushy stage mom. The Salome is seen as just the mom that's just trying to, you know, she wants to say, my son's a doctor, they're successful, and she's just pushing and pushing and trying to get position, trying to allow them to rule over the other disciples. But when you read the passage, I get a very different picture of that. And here's the deal, and I think we need to be careful not to criticize James and John, or not to criticize their mom, for something for which Jesus himself didn't criticize. He didn't tell them, you know, your faith is awful, you're terrible, you shouldn't have done such a thing, what's wrong with you, you're wrong. He didn't say that at all. He actually was very understanding with them and then entered into just an incredible teaching that he gave on how to be successful. In order to understand their perspective, realize that just in the chapter before, over in chapter 19, we'll look at verse 28 of Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." So it's in that context here, moments later, when this godly mother comes to Jesus and says, "Okay, if you're telling my boys that they are going to participate in ruling, that they're going to rule and reign with you, that they will govern with you, how can they do it better? How can they get the most out of what you are giving them to do? How can they be as successful as they can possibly be?" She wasn't asking for something horrible. They had just been told this was going to happen. "You're going to rule with me in my kingdom." And now she's saying, "Okay, now how can they be the best they can be?" And again, Jesus doesn't criticize them at all for that. He listens to this. And notice also it says that in verse 20, there it says that she came and knelt down. That's a poor translation in the New King James. The word there isn't kneel down at all. The word there is the same word that's translated almost everywhere else in the Bible, worship. She came to worship him, proskuneo. She came and perhaps did kneel down, but that's not what the word means. Her heart was right. She was submitting to Jesus. She wasn't coming and saying, "How can my boys be better than their buddies? You know, can we get in here and dibs on the front seat like when you're going on vacation?" Yeah, it wasn't that at all. She's worshiping Jesus. She's prostrating herself there and just going, "Boy, you're God." She saw something that many other people didn't see. And as she worshiped him, she said, "How can they be more effective in my ministry?" And so it wasn't a bad thing that she was really asking. He certainly doesn't ever criticize it or say, "Oh, that's a bad deal." But he responds to her. And first of all, he says in verse 22, says basically to her and to her sons, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He said, "You hear about me coming into my kingdom, but every time I tell you that I'm on my way to Jerusalem to die, it goes right over your heads. Understand this, the place where the time when I enter into my kingdom, I don't know if you want to be on my right and left side. I don't know if you want to go there with me." Oh, as he entered into his kingdom, there were two people that were on his right and left side. There were two thieves who were crucified, one on one side and one on the other. But he was saying, the cup that I'm going to drink, the cup that later in John 17, he would say, "If there's any way, take this cup away, Lord, but not my will, but yours. The baptism that I'm going to do, more than a ritual, I'm going to be immersed. I'm going to be just overwhelmed with the trial of being crucified. You don't realize what you're asking for," he said. And then as he said, "But you know what? You're actually going to find out, because you will drink of the cup as well. You will be baptized with that baptism as well, but you have no idea what it is that you're in for. James would have not known that he would be the first of the disciples who would follow Jesus in death. Acts chapter 12, when Herod had him killed. John, on the other hand, suffered in some ways fates worse than death in the flesh. John, who in Ephesus was, according to church history, boiled in oil, and yet it didn't kill him. And so he was put off on the Isle of Patmos, just left out there to die. At times, I'm sure, wondering whether it would have been better to be his brother and be one of the first ones to go be with the Lord rather than to suffer year after year after year. And yet both of them, James and John, they would follow. They would experience what Jesus would experience. But he said, asking for it? I don't know if you want to do that. Sadly to say, he said, I see what's coming. And believe me, it's not quite what you think. There are people today still that don't get this, that don't understand the exaltation that comes from being hung on a cross. Jesus had said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that sounds, hey, lift up Jesus. We write songs about it. Lift him higher. Not understanding what he was saying to Nicodemus. Later in John chapter 12, Jesus made it clearer. But he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And then he goes on in the next verse to say that he was going to die. Today, there are people. There's a pastor, a local Orange County pastor, who wrote a book about self-esteem. And in that book, he said, there's nothing wrong with being on an ego trip. He said, Jesus was on an ego trip, the most incredible ego trip anyone's ever known. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This pastor said, how could you be on more of an ego trip than that? And then he said, Jesus ended up going to the cross to sanctify his ego trip. But when Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, he knew what he was talking about. He knew. They didn't understand. They didn't get it. But he said, the path to exaltation, the path to victory, it's not what you think. You need to sober up a little about it and understand this. Now, after explaining this to them a little bit, now he takes the opportunity to teach them about leadership, to teach them about success, to teach them what it really takes to achieve status with God in his kingdom, in the way that he does things. And it says that in verse, oh, and by the way, in verse 24, the other disciples were mad at James and John because they were afraid, you know, since they got dibs on it first, they were going to cash in. They didn't understand it any more than James and John. But then Jesus, it says, called them to himself. He didn't lash out at them. He wasn't angry with them. As we would, we look at the story and we tend to think he's going, you selfish little brats. And you don't have the guts to come yourself. You send your mother. And it, you know, that's the way people tell this story a lot of times. And I don't believe that's true, because Jesus here had said nothing bad to say about it at all. But what he did is he pulled them to himself. You know, there's a Greek word that we usually translate as comfort. And what the word means is to be called alongside of, parakaleo. It's the word that's used as the name of the Holy Spirit, to pull someone into your side. Well, this word here for he drew them close to himself is proskaleo. It just means to pull someone toward you. Similar word, just a different direction. And so what Jesus is teaching here, he's not going, let me tell you a thing or two. He's saying, come here, you guys. This is something that you need to understand. And I'm glad you brought this up, because now I can explain to you a little bit more of what you're going to need to know in the future. And he drew them close to himself. And he probably lowered his voice. And he said this. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. He said, guys, you know how it's like in the world. You know what it's like in the Gentile world. It's all about pecking order. It's all about establishing yourself, looking out for number one. It's about how much control you can get over other people. How much can you manipulate them? How much can you predetermine their responses? If you pull enough strings in the Gentile world, you'll be the puppeteer and others will be the puppets. And he says, that's the way it is in that world. And by the way, Jesus doesn't criticize that at all. He doesn't say they shouldn't be that way. And the fact is, there are some of you who are called to function in that world, and you have to have an understanding this is the way things work in the Gentile world. But Jesus said, in our world, in the spiritual realm, in my kingdom, he said, it shall not be so among you. Jesus said, I've come to bring a whole different order of success, a whole different definition of success, a whole different methodology for success. You don't run the kingdom of God the way the world is run, he's saying. And I'm afraid that a lot of times Christians still don't understand this, because we try to run the ministry, we try to run the church the way the world runs the world. It's fine for the Gentiles to do things that way in their world. That's all they have. But when people try to do God's will, to grow more spiritual, to get closer to him, to do ministry, and we do it with the Gentile model of the world, pecking order, prominence, importance for different people who have put themselves above other people, he says it's not supposed to be that way. And there ought to be a difference. The definition for success spiritually should be different than the way it is in the world. I'm afraid a lot of times in church, we could fall into easily the same kind of mentality. And Christians who are desiring to bring about the kingdom of God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We organize ourselves the same way the world does. We try to exert power and influence the same way that the world does. And Jesus is saying, I didn't want you to do it that way. And invariably, ultimately, there's always failure when you try to work in the kingdom of God by using the principles from the Gentiles. Oh, there are people who think that what Christians need to do is we need to organize ourselves and become a political force. We need to threaten people. We need to write letters. We need to get our voting block together and just let them know it's going to cost plenty. That's not the way God wants to do it. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not by might or by power. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord. We can't do God's work in the world's way. It doesn't work that way. Oh, you know, there are opportunities. There was a guy that was just executed who shot an abortion doctor. And to his grave, he just insists that that was the right thing to do, that he was used by God. And you can understand the way he thinks. You think, oh, abortion's a horrible thing. And here, by killing this doctor, not only does that doctor not perform any more abortions, but if we could kill enough of them, pretty soon, nobody would be able to find a place to get an abortion. And you know, that happened in our country. All it takes is these abortion doctors aren't doing this out of the goodness of their heart. They're doing it for money. So a few abortion doctors get picked off. A few bombs are set at abortion clinics. And you go, hey, it's great. Now it's really hard to get an abortion. It's hard to find a place that'll do it. But is that the way that God wants us to do it? Is that his plan? Is that his methodology? Jesus would say, absolutely not. Just because you can make it happen, just because you can organize your political power to try to accomplish the goals that you have, does not mean, Jesus would say, that that's the way I want to do it. It's not strength. Oh, there are times in history when the church just decided to force people to convert. That if we go in there and we make them become Christians and we baptize them whether they like it or not, turn or burn, that, wow, look how many Christians we'll have. And yet it was the end, ultimately, when the Roman Empire, Constantine, made it the official religion, Christianity. The religion that a handful of guys had turned the world upside down with now went downhill. Today, the Muslim faith, everywhere they go, they attempt to force people to become Muslims. But they aren't making people believe anything. They're just making them conform outwardly. And you saw in what happened in Afghanistan, when the Taliban fell, you saw what happened in Iraq when we went in and mopped up Saddam Hussein. We realize how devout these people are. as soon as you go in there and give them a little bit of freedom, the burkas are off. They want to know where the nearest McDonald's is. The commitment that they had was nothing other than just, I'm afraid to not be a Christian, so I'll become one. I'm not saying that everyone who believes that faith feels that way, but as a whole, you can't legislate faith. And for Christians, we can't do it. We can't force people to believe what they don't choose to believe. A coerced faith is not faith at all. And just because we establish ourselves with power definitely doesn't make us right. And even if we're on the right side, it doesn't justify whatever means we use in order to get there, because Jesus says, it's not going to be that way with you. This isn't the way I want you to work. And he goes on to say, whoever desires to become great, megas in the Greek, among you, let him be your servant. Literally, your deacon. It was just a fancy word for waiter. He said, act like a waiter if you want to be great. And whoever desires to be first, protos, the prototype among you, let him be worse than a waiter. Let him be your slave, doulos. He goes, hey, become a waiter, and then after being an employee in a crummy job, now even make yourself a slave completely. And whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. So Jesus is saying, I'm turning it all upside down. The last will be first. The first will be last, he said earlier. If you want to gain your life, lose it. If you want to lose your life, gain it. You know, and it's like, wait a minute. What is going on? But Jesus is saying, I'm doing things in a radically different way than what you're used to. Because for me, I'm telling you, pour your life out. Be a servant. Give yourself away. It's through giving that you're going to receive. Oh, we have the expression, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's really true. You know that as you get older, after you don't care what you get for Christmas anymore, because anything you wanted, you already bought it anyway. And then as you have, many of you have grandchildren, and you know, it's so much fun to buy things for little kids. And you realize, guys, this is way better for me. I'm not buying them things for them. I'm kind of buying it for me because I enjoy doing it. But that mystery of knowing that giving, that pouring yourself out, actually is more gratifying than trying to gratify yourself, than trying to elevate yourself, that the position that God can put you on through serving will be one that's higher than you could ever create for yourself. And Jesus was telling his disciples, you need to think in a different way. You need to adjust your approach. Because in my program, in my church, to my way of thinking, hey, if you look for a chance to give, if you look for a chance to serve, you're going to find that's where your fulfillment will come. That's where glory and elevation come, not through promoting yourself, not through advertising yourself, not through fighting for yourself. It's when you quit all that, that you'll really see my Father work in your life. But then Jesus not only taught this, he exemplified it. And he goes on to say, just as, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, I'm not just going to tell you this, I'm going to show you. I'll go first. As he headed off to the cross, as he faced his suffering, he had told them, yeah, you're going to suffer. There's a cup you're going to have to drink. There's a baptism with which you're going to have to be baptized. But it's my cup. It's my baptism. I'll go first. And now Jesus says to them, look at me. There's something here as you witness who I am and what I do and how I do it that is the key to your success as well. Jesus said, look at the Son. Look what I'm doing. Am I going around asking people to serve me? I haven't asked anybody to serve me. What I'm doing is I'm going around looking for people who need help, and I'm helping them. Jesus setting the example. And ultimately, ironically, as he gave his life, he ended up being elevated to a position of glory that's greater than anything he could have had before. We see that trek in Philippians chapter 2 when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God or being equal with God, but not hanging on to that equality with God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant, a diakonos. And he humbled himself, even to the point of death, even to the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The quickest way up is down, he's saying, and I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to do it. I came and I've served you, and now I'm telling you, if you want to be successful spiritually in my kingdom, then you become a servant and yes, even a slave. And I'm telling you, it's going to pay off. It's going to work out. You'll be blessed. Jesus later, as he was gathered together the last week of his life with his disciples, and they gathered in the upper room to celebrate the Passover, Jesus did something that surprised them. He got up from the table and he tucked his robe into his belt and he got a pitcher of water and he went around and began to wash the feet of the disciples. Washing feet was the lowest of the lowest jobs of slaves. They would not, no one wanted that job, let's face it. Why would you? It's awful, but Jesus doing it himself for his disciples. And Peter began to protest, and Jesus told him, if you don't let me do this, then you don't have any part in me. And Jesus gently washed the feet of his disciples. The master serving his students. And then, so that he could push it further, so they could see what he was talking about, he then took a piece of bread and he ripped it. He broke it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He took the cup and said, this covenant is my blood. It's going to be shed for you. Do it. So he said, not only am I serving you by washing your feet, my body, my blood, they're on the line for you. And then to drive the point home further, as he lay there on the cross, not uttering a word of complaint, as the nails were driven into his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns planted upon his head, a sword thrust into his side. Did they get it? That this is it? Sacrifice, giving, pouring yourself out? This is the way to spiritual success. And then as he hung on that cross, and as they put an old sign above his head in several languages that said, there he is, he's the king of the hill. He's the king of the Jews. He had reached his pinnacle, and his pinnacle was at the highest point in the city of Jerusalem, on top of a mountain called Golgotha, the place of a skull. And as he gave his life, he showed them, this is what I'm talking about. This is success. And you'd look at it and go, this is success. Yes, because of what his death would accomplish, because it would enable him to be in fellowship with his people. And here, though, he's letting them know, this is what it's all about. And this is what you'll need to understand and experience if you're going to enjoy spiritual success. He said that he would give his life a ransom for many. And ransom is a really good word for it. That's exactly what it is. You see, all of us born into this world, born in sin, we've been kidnapped. And like the Stockholm Syndrome, where kidnapped victims begin to relate to the one who kidnapped them, the thing that caused Patty Hearst to end up holding a loaded machine gun while she's robbing a bank after she was kidnapped. Same things happen to us. The devil has kidnapped us. He's captured us. He's taken over this world. He's making our life miserable. He's mistreating us. He's just completely destroying us in every way he can, so much so that his will becomes ours, and automatically whatever it is we want to do, it's the self-destructive thing because we've been brainwashed by our kidnappers. It's why, if you want to know what food is good for you, just see if it looks good. If it looks good, it'll kill you. Look at what activity in the world looks really great. You know, why is it that certain activities look more fun than others, especially when they're more dangerous? Hey, because the kidnapper that brainwashed us causes us to think that self-destructive things, oh, that's the greatest. But Jesus gave his blood as a ransom to buy us back from our kidnapper. And he tells us, if you want to do things with me, you want to do things my way, you want to really understand what success is ultimately, give yourself up. Surrender yourself. Give of what you have. Share with those who are in need. Allow yourself to be sacrificed. Be willing to give up some of those things that you think will satisfy you because you believe the voice of your Savior who says they're not going to satisfy you. And it's so hard for us to grasp this because we live in a world of Gentiles. We live in a world that the system functions differently than that. And many of you, every day of your lives, you're struggling out in that working world. And you know what it takes to survive in that world. And Jesus isn't knocking that. But he's saying, in my world, with what I want to do in your life, in my kingdom, in my church, in your families, I want to work in a different way. And I showed you how to do it by sacrificing myself. And now I'm giving you the opportunity to do the same, to make sacrifices. Is it logical? What's a better investment from the standpoint of the world? To take your money and invest it in an up-and-coming company? Or to take your money and pour it down a drain by giving it to the Lord, where there's no way it's ever going to make any money? There are many people who, rather than, you know, give money to the Lord, they say, I set up a separate investment account, I'll make a whole lot more money, and when I die, God gets this huge pot. That makes more sense. Good Gentile thinking there. But in actuality, what Jesus calls us to do is give till it hurts, give what we don't have, like the widow with her mites. To take our time and say, oh man, for me to go and volunteer to go off on a missions trip for a couple days, to go down to Mexico, you know, if I just go to work today, I'll make a fortune and I can give some of that money to the Lord. And he goes, no, what I'm calling you to do is to give yourself. I'm not trying to hustle your funds out of you. I'm not trying to get you to pay me the way you pay a bill. Like churches that have you can just sign up with your bank account and automatically your money just comes out of your checking account. You don't even have to think about it. When you give, he wants you to think about what you're giving. He wants it to hurt. He wants it to be a very specific and intentional act. Because it's through that giving that we discover life. It's through sacrifice. It's through service that we will learn things not just about ourselves, but we'll find out that God is able to bless in such a way that the spiritual success that we'll enjoy will cause any material success to fade in insignificance, to amount to nothing compared to the glory that comes after sacrifice. And so Jesus would say to his disciples, I'll give you the key to success. Be a slave. Be a servant. Give. Give until it hurts. Do exactly the opposite of what your flesh tells you to do. I ransomed you back. I bought you back. You're not under the power of the kidnapper anymore. Take a fresh start and do things my way by my economy. You might as well get used to it now because that's the economy of the future. The Gentile economy is going to be wiped out. And so if all we do as Christians is get really good at pushing ourselves around, at wielding power and authority, at bossing people around, at manipulating our way to success, we're not going to know what to do when we're in heaven because for one thing, we'll find out that all of that took away from the treasures that we could have had in heaven. And then secondly, we'll be complete foreigners coming in not understanding a system that Jesus wants us to begin to understand now. So that we'd give, so that we would give in, so that we would give up. So that we could understand that as he took the cup, we're to take it too. He said, take up your cross and follow me. If you don't like that, he says, you're not worthy of me. Go your own way. Go ahead. Be the best Gentile you can be. But if you want to be my disciple, you'll take up your cross. You'll be willing to suffer. Be willing to give. That's the message that Jesus has for us. And it may not give you that warm, fuzzy feeling of reading success literature, of going to the how-to self-help books and getting yourself pumped up and now you're ready to go sell some more widgets. But at the same time, it will prepare you for eternity. It will prepare you for his economy here and now on this earth and in the future. Let's pray. Lord, as we see you today high and lifted up, the throne room of God. We see you as the one to whom every knee will bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue is going to confess that you're Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, may you help us to follow you there. Like James and John, we want to be effective in your kingdom. We want to be as close to you as we can possibly get, even if the path to get there is unpleasant and painful. We want you to do your work in our lives to prepare us for heaven. God, do that work. We're willing to serve, even to be slaves. We don't like it. I'm sure you didn't like it. But you knew what had to be done, and we know what has to be done. So help us to give and serve. Help us to look for needs that we can participate in and fill. Because that's what you said is true success. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.